All right, well, good morning, church. All right, well, we're continuing on in James. We're still in chapter 1. We'll be there for a while. We're going to start with verse 5, go through verse 11 this morning. I know it's a little more. Remember the theme of James? It's about our spiritual growth. It's about sanctification. It's about enduring trials and tribulations. It's going to tie into what we read today as well, of course. Psalm 116:3 says that the snares of death encompass me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. That's a psalm of David. The point of that psalm is just so that you understand that you don't have to seek out tribulation, it finds you. You're going to go through it, whether you want to or you not, or you don't, and a sign of your Christian maturity is how you go through it. Right, so you need to know how to endure it and how to use it for your spiritual growth and how to count it, as we went over last week, how to count it all joy. And this is, you know, what James is going to be talking about. And as we do this, as we learned last week, as we go through the testing of our faith, because these various trials and tribulations that we meet are the testing of our faith, these trials then produce steadfastness, as it tells us. And if we let steadfastness have its full effect, if we stay under the trial instead of trying to run away from the trial, what happens then is that we become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Ultimately, these trials perfect us. It's part of our sanctification, as I said. And we will be lacking in nothing. However, then it says in verse 5, which is where we're going to pick it up this morning, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. All right, so let's read verses 5 through 11. Actually, I'm going to start back at verse 4 just to get a running start. It says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your words. And I thank you, Lord, for the fact that your spirit speaks to us and draws us closer to you and applies these to our lives and speaks the truth of your word to us. So I pray, Lord, that your spirit do just that. Your spirit speak this morning, Lord. Draw us closer to you. Speak to us in truth and in wisdom. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So if trials and tribulations ultimately are going to perfect us and make us complete, lacking in nothing, and we understand that that's our sanctification, right? Our sanctification is as we become perfect, as we become holy as Christ is holy, as we become holy as God is holy. We know that's a lifelong process. It's not an overnight process. Right? It doesn't happen instantaneously. Some of us have been working at it for 20 years. Some of us have been working at it for 40 years. Where those rough edges are being ground off and the Lord is perfecting you and shaping you and molding you and growing you. And as a Christian, our desire should be to allow the Lord to do his work. Not try to run away from it. Because as you know, trials and tribulations can be tough, and you can go through a lot of things that you wish you could escape from. But if we let the Lord do his work in those moments, we let the Lord work on us in those moments, ultimately we will be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. However, James says in verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. See, one of the things that's easy for us to lack while we're going through trials and tribulations, and what we should do while we're going through trials and tribulations, what we need to help us stay within those and let those trials and tribulations do their work, is wisdom. It's wisdom from God. Right? We talked about this, like three things that we could do, we mentioned last week, to count it all joy as we go through trials and tribulations. Well, what was the first thing? It was pray. Right? So the first thing that James says here in 5, he says, well, if you are lacking wisdom, why would we be lacking wisdom? Well, we lack wisdom because we're going through trials and tribulations, and our first response isn't necessarily the wisest response. So in those moments, right, what should we seek out? What should we search for? It should be for wisdom, and it should be for godly wisdom. Like, how am I supposed to handle this? How, what should I do in the midst of this? What are you doing, Lord? How are you growing me? We should look to the Lord for wisdom in those moments. And James is letting you know that the one thing you will be lacking as you go through these things is going to be wisdom. And then to ask God for that. Nobody else. Right? Don't seek it out. Don't go looking through your library for great books written on wisdom by, you know, self-help gurus, or looking for wisdom in the world, or think you're going to find wisdom on a Taylor Swift record or something like that. Right? Don't go looking for wisdom in those places. Right? Wisdom isn't found in, you know, Matthew McConaughey novels or whatever. He says, go to God. Go to God. Go to God in prayer and seek wisdom. That's what you're going to need, right? You're going to need godly wisdom. Remember, this letter is being written to the Jews, the 12 tribes in dispersion that are in exile, that have been scattered outside of Jerusalem. And Jews were really big about wisdom. And they love wisdom. I mean, read Proverbs, right? Proverbs mentions wisdom in almost every chapter in Proverbs, right? Wisdom is talked about a lot. Proverbs 8:11, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble, that's important, with the humble is wisdom. So you need wisdom. You need godly wisdom. James is going to write about wisdom again in chapter 3, so we will be talking about this subject again when we get to chapter 3 a couple of years from now. But wisdom isn't just knowledge. Okay? It's not just knowledge. I mean, have you ever met an educated fool? Right? I mean, he's all the knowledge in the world with the most brilliant academic records, but they can't make a smart decision to save their life. Most of our politicians are like this, right? They lack something. They lack wisdom. That specifically what they lack is godly wisdom. Right? So wisdom is more than just knowledge. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Someone once said that knowledge is the ability to take things apart, but wisdom is the ability to put things together. And that's what wisdom. That's why we need it. So in trials, and we're going through trials and tribulations, we need wisdom a lot more than we need knowledge. Knowledge is raw information, but wisdom knows how to use that raw information. It knows how to take that raw information and allow you to benefit from it. Right? You need wisdom, specifically godly wisdom, because worldly wisdom is not going to help. Worldly wisdom is selfish, and worldly wisdom is prideful. Right? James 3:18 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. That's the godly wisdom we need to be leading us as we go through trials and tribulations, as God is growing us and shaping us and molding us, and we're going through the ups and downs of our Christian life. We need godly wisdom to endure these things, because the wisdom that comes from God will grow us and perfect us and help us to understand how to use these current circumstances that we're going through for God's glory and not just for our own selfish desires. And let me give you an example. I used it once when we were in Daniel. I think we were in Daniel chapter 9. And I'm going to use it again because I think it's a really good illustration. You know, one of the ways that Israel got themselves into a problem was obviously they're worshiping the false idols and things like that. But when you read 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll find that Rehoboam, who was the king of Israel, he was the son of King Solomon, right? Didn't listen to the spiritually wise elders. Now, I always bring this up because they had served his father, King Solomon. And said, who did he listen to? He listened to the worldly and the corrupt younger advisors instead. Now, you got to think about this. We're going to talk about Solomon just a little bit later as well. But you got to think about this. Solomon was the wisest person on earth, okay? And he had wise men. If the wisest person on earth had wise men, you have to think that those wise men were pretty wise. I mean, if you're going to be the wise man of the wisest man on earth, you got to be able to hold your own, don't you? So when his son, King Rehoboam, is seeking counsel and he's seeking godly wisdom, and he goes to the wisest men that are alive, which would be the wise men that served his father, and he asks for their advice, and they give him their advice. And then he goes and he asks the young, worldly people his age, right? Let me go speak to my own group of kids that I hang out with, and they give him their advice. He ends up going with, he abandons the counsel or the wisdom of the wise men, and he took his counsel or his wisdom from the young men, right? Which wasn't very wise of him. It wasn't wise, right? Because these were worldly and morally corrupt younger advisors, and it turns out bad for him. Well, guess what? That's the same problem that we have today. It's the same problem we have today. Godly wisdom is being abandoned for a more progressive and a more liberal wisdom, which in all reality is no wisdom at all. All right? Worldly wisdom is going to tell you that, for example, Bill Gates is a doctor, right? And that you should listen to him about vaccines or other things as well. Worldly wisdom tells you that you should trust the news. Worldly wisdom says, hey, let's close the farms and bioengineer all our food in the lab, right? I mean, worldly wisdom tells you that there's a Palestine and there are Palestinians. Worldly wisdom says that Hamas isn't a terrorist organization, right? Worldly wisdom says, yeah, no problem. Electronic tattoos on my forehead or on my hand to replace my cell phone. Sounds good. Sign me up. I'll do that. Wait a minute, where did I hear that before? Hand, forehead, tattoos. Yeah, which is also being pushed by who? By Bill Gates, because worldly wisdom tells you Bill Gates is a man you should listen to. No, he's not, right? This is a way to sum up worldly wisdom. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 tells you that in the last days, and just so you know, we're in the last days, right? There's the last days and there's the end times. We're in the last days. It says, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Is that if that's the character of the world and of the people in the world during the last days, and you're seeking their wisdom, then what do you think you're going to get from them? I mean, if that's their character, right, what do you expect from their wisdom? It's not going to ever go outside their character. It's not going to be very wise then. It's going to be pretty much just like them. Right, James 3:15 says, that's not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's an earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom. Right? So this is why instead of searching for our wisdom worldly, we should be seeking God for our wisdom. Right? So that's why we should, if any of us lacks wisdom, and pretty much most of us lack wisdom, because I don't believe any of us are the wisest people in the world, we should be asking God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But it says, if you're going to ask God for wisdom, you have to ask in faith. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea and is driven and tossed by the wind. You have to ask in faith. Basically, asking in faith means asking without doubt, okay? And just in case you wonder, because we most of us know that verse about the gentleman who says, who has, a little faith or whatever, and he's asking for more. When that gentleman comes to Jesus, he's not coming as a doubter. He's coming in faith to God. He's just saying, help for my faith. Right? So coming to God asking for wisdom and asking God to help your faith is not coming to God in doubt. Okay? Coming to God in doubt. Matter of fact, if you're coming to God in faith, you can't come to God in doubt. If you're coming to God in doubt, you're not coming to God in faith. So you can't mix the two, but you have to ask in faith. Because what it tells us about a doubting believer is that he's compared to the waves of the sea, right? Up one moment, down the next, and he's more likely a little seasick. Think about Peter walking on water. It was his doubt that caused him to sink. What caused his doubt? It was the wind and the waves and the turbulent sea, right? Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out on the water. And Jesus says, come. And so Peter gets out of the boat and he's walking on the water, going to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. What did Jesus tell him? Jesus said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He lost sight of Jesus in the midst of the storm, right? With the waves and the wind and the ups and the downs of the turbulent water that he's walking upon, he lost sight of Jesus. It's easy for us when we have sight of Jesus, but when the storms arise, we can lose sight of Jesus, and that's when the doubt arises. Right. So when we look at these characteristics of the storm, and we see how being tossed back and forth by the waves of the sea is a fitting description of one who may be hindered by unbelief or unnecessary doubts, right? And we look at the characteristics of waves during a storm, we can see how someone who is doubting can be described as restless or unstable or things like that, right? Because this is what those who doubt, those who are double-minded, that's what he calls them in verse 8. Or, you know, it says in verse 7, it says, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So those who come to God in their doubt are unstable and they're double-minded. What does double-minded means, right? That it's disakos is the Greek, D-D-I, psychos. Psychos having to do with your brain, right? So it means you have divided interests, right? You're wavering in your commitment, your doubters. This word's only used here in the book of James. It's only used twice by James, and more than likely it's a word he made up. Basically what he did is he took two Greek words and he just smashed them together to come up with a word to try to describe this idea of someone who has a mind for God and a mind for the world, but the two were pulling him against each other, right? It says, because literally it can mean two souls is what it can mean in the Greek. And there's a quote that says, a man of two souls who has one for the earth and another for heaven, who wishes to secure both worlds, he will not give up earth and he is loath to let heaven go. He's being pulled back and forth between the two because he won't give up earth, right? But he doesn't want to let heaven go either. But we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to let earth go, right? We can't have one, you can't serve two masters, as it tells us, right, in Luke 16:13, because we're either going to hate the one and love the other, or we'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So ultimately, we can't serve two masters, so we have to serve God. Right? And also, being double-minded and unstable like that can lead to other things as well. It can lead to you being double-tongued, which is another one of those Greek words. Paul uses it. It's another one of those words where he mashed two Greek words together. It's dilogos in the Greek. He just this almost took the same word that Peter uses, D, and then took, instead of psychos having to do with your brain, he used logos, which has to do with the word, and he put them two together, and that means double-tongued. And double-tongued is saying one thing to one person and another thing to another person with the purpose of deception, right? But if you're unstable and you're of two souls or you're of two minds and then you're also double-tongued, which means you're willing to deceive people with your tongue, then you're also going to be two-faced, which is just another way of describing hypocrite, right? And there's a good verse, Psalm 28:3, it says, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak evil. Peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. That's the picture, right? They're double-tongued. They're speaking peace with their neighbors, but they have evil in their heart. They're hypocrites, right? And they're unstable because, right? They're being pulled both ways, and which way are they ultimately going to serve, the world or God? So a double-minded person is restless, and they're confused in their thoughts and their actions and their behavior. They're always going to be in conflict with themselves. And that makes it really tough to trust God. Right? To come to God in faith without doubt, it's tough to do that when you're in conflict with yourself. When it says that someone who doubts is unstable, the analogy would be like a drunk person who can't walk in a straight line. He has no idea where he's going, and he has no idea where he's going to end up. Right? And trust me, we don't want to wake up in someone's lawn in the morning in our underwear. Right? It's not a pretty picture. I'm not speaking from experience either. Right? But, you know, like I said, the man, you come to Jesus and you say, listen, I believe, but help with my unbelief, like the gentleman does. That's, again, I want you to understand, that's not coming to Jesus in doubt. That's coming to Jesus in faith. You're coming to the Lord in faith if you come to him and say, I believe, but help with my unbelief. You're coming to Jesus in faith when you understand that Jesus is going to fulfill his word for you. You're coming to Jesus in faith when you want Jesus' will to be done in your life, no matter what it means for your life. You can come to Jesus in weak faith and still come to Jesus in faith and not come to Jesus in doubt. Right? When you understand the idea that the one who seeks finds, as long as you're seeking God's will. If you're seeking God's will and wanting God's will to be done in and through your life, and you come to Jesus, understanding that God will answer that, then you're coming to Jesus in faith. When you understand, like it says in Matthew 7, it says, which one of you, if his son asked him for a bread, would give him a stone, or if he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If you understand that, you can come to God in faith. Often if we doubt God, we don't even go to God. If we don't think God's going to help us, and we don't think God can help us, and we think we're beyond God's help, or we think he doesn't want to help us because we're whatever, generally we don't even come to God. We don't come to God in those moments. If you're going to doubt God can do something for you, then you know that's coming to God the wrong way. You're coming to God in your pride. You might be coming to God in your self-righteousness when you want your will done and not God's will done. You know, Spurgeon says, he says, there is a way in praying in which you ask for nothing and get it. And that's when you would be praying in your self-righteousness or your pride or in your will. Like, Lord, do this for me. If you do this for me, I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. Don't come to God that way. You must come in faith and you must ask in faith, as it says. However, for us to pray, specifically praying for godly wisdom, and for us to do it in faith, what does it take from us? It takes humility. It takes us humbling ourselves before God, because God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So we got to humble ourselves before God. Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Got to humble ourselves. And verse 9 is kind of like the verse that, in a sense, ends off what we just read and starts the next section, because what he says in verse 9 is, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So lowly would be humble. And you can be exalted when you come to God humbly. Lowly can also mean poor. And so when you come to God as a poor person, in that idea, God will lift you up. And it doesn't necessarily mean poor as in have no money, though it can mean poor as in have no money. It just means poor in the sense that you realize that you are nothing before God. When you get away, when you just get, I mean, sacrifice your flesh, basically. Because humility needs sacrifice. To humble yourself before God involves sacrifice. You got to sacrifice your flesh. Sacrifice your pride. Sacrifice your self-righteousness and get to God. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Now, you might think that this last section of verses has nothing to do with the section of verses that we started with. James, in many ways, right, can seem like, you know, the book of Proverbs or some sort of other book like that, where he can jump from topic to topic and back again to a previous topic. Like you'll see next Sunday, probably. Right, he's talking back again to what we've just talked about last Sunday, right? But in the middle, he'll just jump to various topics. And you may think they're not connected, but I'm telling you it's connected. Right? To me, there's no coincidence here that James uses this idea of what we see in verses 9 through 11 here, specifically 10 and 11, right? It's no coincidence that James uses this as idea of wealth and riches to contrast humility and wisdom. One of the reasons that he would use this, and one of the reasons that we have to understand why he would have brought this in, I look at it as an illustration to what he's trying to tell them about humbling themselves before God to ask God for wisdom. One of the reasons he would use this as an illustration is the fact that the Jews in exile had gone to all kinds of different places, and a lot of the cities that they went to, a lot of these pagan towns and cities were very wealthy towns with very wealthy people. Right? Extravagantly wealthy. And so that we can never underestimate the temptation of wealth. Right? For these people to be cut off from their home, basically, Jerusalem, and to be scattered, and then they end up in a town where everyone's just really wealthy. All these pagans worship these pagan gods, have these fancy pagan temples, and there's gold and silver and jewels everywhere, and it's just incredibly wealthy, and they're just like, woo, right? It would be very easy for them to be tempted into thinking that the answer for what that they need, for the wisdom that they may be looking for, can be found somewhere here in all this wealth, and all this glorious wealth that they're seeing before them. It's very tempting. So it's not a coincidence to me that James is using this idea to contrast humility and wisdom. Now, again, let's go back really quick. Who was the wisest king in the Bible? It was Solomon, right? It tells us in 1 Kings chapter 4 that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, right? That the breadth of his mind was like the sand on the seashore. Right, some of us can't remember what we even had for breakfast this morning, but Solomon, right? Solomon had just amazing wisdom. You guys ever heard that joke about the three old brothers who lived together? One was 96, 94, and the other was 92, right? The 96-year-old gets up and he wants to take a bath, so he goes and he starts the bath and he just about to get into it and he says, wait a minute, yells down to his other brother, am I getting in the bath or am I getting out? His brother downstairs is like, I don't know, right? Let me come up and see if I can help. So he starts walking up the stairs. He's the 94-year-old brother. He gets halfway up the stairs and he goes, am I going up the stairs or am I going down, right? And the 92-year-old brother is sitting down in the kitchen. He's having his cup of coffee, just shaking his head. It's like, oh, my goodness. Says, I hope I don't get to be as absent-minded as you guys, right? Knocks on wood on the kitchen table. He says, I'll come up and help you as soon as I answer the front door. Some of us are like that. But not Solomon. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. But he didn't just give that to Solomon. Because Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge to govern God's people, and God made him king, God also gave him riches and possessions and honor, such as none of the kings who were before him and none of the kings after him would ever have. That he got all that as well. It tells us that in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. King Solomon was richer and wiser than any other king in the world ever, even to this day. And there are some pretty rich people out there today, right? Elon Musk. Right? $500 billion, whatever. But here's the thing. The true wealth of Solomon was his wisdom. It was not his riches. Where did his wisdom come from? It came from God. He didn't have a worldly wisdom. God gave him the wisdom. And then God gave him the riches because Solomon asked for wisdom first. He didn't ask for riches. But some people, many people today, specifically in the world that we live in, from a worldly perspective, think that, you know, Solomon maybe was who he was because of his wealth, right? Think of all the movies that have been made about King Solomon's mines. It's always about searching for King Solomon's wealth. It's all about seeing King Solomon's gold. No one's looking for his wisdom. But you understand, his wealth gave him no wisdom at all. His wealth couldn't save him or solve his problems. Matter of fact, you could say, and you can make a pretty good argument out of it, that his wealth was the cause of all his problems. When James is talking about the rich man here, he says in verse 10, well, let's just go back to verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Then he says, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Or in verse 11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. What are the rich man's pursuits? Worldly pursuits, right? More money, please. More wealth, more prestige, more honor, all has to do with his money. But as the man just chases that down, as the rich man continues to go after worldly wealth, he's just going to fade away. What James is saying here is that his riches do him no good. Right? His wealth can't save him. If you're relying on your gold and silver to be your salvation, or if you think that your gold and silver is going to buy you wisdom, you're sorely mistaken. Right? Think again, it's all going to perish. It might be here today, it's going to be gone tomorrow. It's not going to help you. So James says, boast. Boast in your humiliation, because ultimately what's going to happen? You're going to be humiliated. The rich man's going to be humiliated. Boast in your humiliation in the same way that the poor man's going to boast in his exaltation, because ultimately it has nothing to do with you or your wealth. As a matter of fact, James says, right, that you're going to fade away in the midst of your pursuits. Think about the rich man that had the poor young rich ruler who had that conversation with Jesus. Right, he came to Jesus in all his self-righteousness. Ultimately, we all get to this point, specifically if we're looking for godly wisdom. Right? Ultimately, we get to this point. The rich young ruler came up to Jesus and he said, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? First, he's on the wrong footing right at the beginning, right? What good deed must I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus is like, what are you talking about? I mean, I'm paraphrasing. Right? Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, and if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And the guy says, well, I've kept the commandments, basically. He's like, which commandments? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear. He just lists off the Ten Commandments, basically. And the young man says to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? And Jesus tells this man, he says, if you would be perfect. Oh, wait, what are we trying to do? We're trying to be perfect, right? We're trying to be complete. What do we need to be perfect and complete? We need godly wisdom. So Jesus says, if you would be perfect, let me give you some godly wisdom right here. Right? He says, if you would be perfect, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Give that all away and become a follower of Jesus. If you want to be perfect. Perfection comes through Jesus. But it says what? It says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. That means he went away depressed, right? He went away rejected. He went away crying in his beer, right? Because he was upset about the fact. Because why? Because he had great possessions. He was really wealthy. He didn't want to give all that away. He wanted to keep it and somehow still obtain eternal life. He wanted to keep all the wealth and still obtain godly wisdom. God says, you can't get it that way. Your riches don't do you any good. Right? That's why he says, that's why Jesus will say later, like in Matthew 19, he says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? It's impossible, right? I've never seen camels that small. don't think they can go through a camel and eel. So basically, a rich person is never going to enter the kingdom of God if that rich person continues to worship his money over God. It's not that you can't be a Christian and be wealthy. That's not what they're saying. They're saying if you're worshiping that money instead of worshiping God, and your pursuits in life are just to get more money and has nothing to do with God, and you think that money is going to buy your salvation, that your salvation is somehow connected to your good deeds, you're wrong. It's not going to save you. So again, the temptation of wealth is not to be understated. These exiles, these people who had been dispersed from around Jerusalem, were probably being tempted by wealth and thinking that maybe the answer would be found in these things. We won't go through our trials and tribulations anymore if we're just more wealthy, right? So wealth is deceitful. That's what it tells us in Matthew 13. Right? It tells us in 1 Timothy 6 that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. It tells us in Luke 12 that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It has nothing to do with any of that. Poor or rich, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, such as the rich ruler found out, and ultimately this is where we've all gotten to at some point in our life if we're serious and look back at what God's been doing in our lives, and maybe at that time when we were at that crossroads, when you're faced with this decision, you're seeking wisdom, you're seeking godly wisdom, you're looking for answers, and you really want these answers to come from something, you know there's something else out there, right? You've been seeking that higher power. Well, ultimately, when you meet Jesus, you're given that choice, and it comes down to simply this: humility or humiliation. That's what it comes down to. Which road are you going to choose? Which road are you going to choose? Right? Because there are many choices and many decisions that you need to make today, this day, these last days, that require wisdom. And you're going to need an abundance of wisdom. More than money can buy, and wiser than the world can offer. And if you pursue wisdom and salvation with your wealth, you're only going to end up humiliated. So seek godly wisdom. Right? Proverbs 22:1-4 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go and suffer for it. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." That's not riches as in worldly wealth, as in larger bank account. That's the riches that come through Christ Jesus. Those are the true riches that come through true wisdom. Because the only way you can find true wisdom is through humility. So you have to start by humbling yourself. So if you're going through trials and tribulations, and you know that God works through these things to perfect you and make you complete, then seek God. Seek God's wisdom in the midst of those things. And the riches of Christ will be given to you. Right? Humble yourself, seek God in faith through prayer. God will give you the wisdom that you seek. It comes through the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, and it comes through the Word of God. It comes through Jesus. Because in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then if you want to boast about that. Right? Boast about Jesus. Boast in the Lord. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God." That's how we want to be. Operating in the world, but not operating by earthly wisdom, but operating by the grace of God. So boast in that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the strength of your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the fact that you want us to seek you out and you tell us exactly how to do it. You want us to grow and become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But you know what we will lack. You know what we need, but you know that we need to ask you for it. We don't need to seek it out in the world, and we don't need to seek it out through wealth, and we don't need to seek it out through these futile decisions and choices that we make that ultimately are just going to pass away and ultimately could just humiliate us. We just need to humble ourselves before you, seek you out, seek your face, and seek your wisdom, true wisdom, the wisdom that only comes through Christ. And we come to you, Lord, in faith when we seek that out. We come to you, Lord, knowing that you will give us that. We come to you knowing that you give good gifts to your children, Lord. And we thank you for the fact that you love us so much, that you've told us exactly how to seek these things out so that we can get through life as we're going through it now. And we can get through it and we can grow and we can grow up into Christ. And we can mature in our relationship. And that we can be living a life in this world, that we can hold our head up high, knowing that we did so by the grace of God. And we didn't do it through any earthly wisdom, but through your godly wisdom. So I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray we continue to do that, continue to seek you out in prayer. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.